Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning and to think together about a portion of God's Word. In fact, a fairly large portion. I want to, in the time that we have together, take you through the entire book of Acts. And so a fairly large portion this morning, this evening. We will be thinking about a passage in Acts 18, but this morning, the entire book. It is not uncommon for institutions and organizations and cities and nations to have a motto that sums up who they are and what they're about. It was mentioned that I am still, at least till the end of the year, the principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary. And when Toronto Baptist Seminary was founded in 1927 by Jarvis Street Baptist Church, at the behest of the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, the first president of Toronto Baptist Seminary, Dr. T.T. Shields, had a motto. And the motto happened to be in Greek, Kata Christon, according to Christ, taken from a portion in Colossians. And that motto summed up what Dr. Shields and those who founded the school hoped that Toronto Baptist Seminary would be. And by God's grace, it has achieved a measure of that over the years. It has sought to do things according to Christ and for Christ and for His glory and for His honor. This practice of kind of having a motto that sums up your vision, your mission, is very old. At least it goes back significantly to the ancient world. Some of you may be familiar. You've seen those letters on things that deal with Rome, SPQR. And the Romans used that on their standards of their armies. Wherever their armies went, the standard of the legion would have SPQR. The Latin translation is by the will of the people and Senate of Rome. And they were declaring something, that the expansion of Rome was something that was by the will of the Senate and people of Rome. One motto that I'm familiar with, and that's because my wife is from Glasgow, Scotland, and Glasgow has a motto, the city of Glasgow. If you go there, you'll see it plastered over a variety of things. What it says now is, "Let Glasgow flourish." That's not originally what it said in such a short, succinct form. It was originally in 1637 this: "Lord, let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of thy word and the praising of thy name." And then over the years, it's been shortened. "Let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of thy word and the praising of thy name." Canada has a motto. This is Canada Day. And you may have seen our coat of arms. It's a Latin. Many of the mottos that exist are in Latin. And it's Amare Usque Ad Mera, from sea to sea. It's taken from Psalm 72, verse 8. We should not forget that those who founded this great nation, many of them were believers, evangelicals. And Leonard Tilley, at those events that led up to the thing we call Confederation 1867, at one of those meetings between various politicians, he was from New Brunswick, was thinking, what shall we call this new nation? John A. Macdonald wanted to call it the Kingdom of Canada. That was rejected because it might strike fear in our Republican neighbors to the south. But I'm not sure how seriously they took the fact that it might strike fear in them, but they rejected that, and they chose a name that was being used for Australia and New Zealand, namely Dominion. And Leonard Tilley, by that name, that a word association was led to Psalm 72, verse 8, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And thus, what we are celebrating today, remembering as Canada Day, was originally, up until, I think, I can still remember it, and when we came here in the mid-60s from England, as Dominion Day, which I think personally, and we'll get into the politics of this, I think is a better name, but be that as it may. Because it recalls the desire of some of the founders of this nation that this be a place where the Lord Jesus Christ would rule from sea to sea. But let me go back to that Glasgow motto. Let Glasgow flourish, Lord, by the preaching of thy word and the praising of thy name. That motto originated in 1637. It was written by men who were deeply impacted by the Reformation. When Europe rediscovered, or the light of the gospel was rediscovered. On one occasion, when Martin Luther was asked, why did the Reformation take place? Luther, in very typical fashion, said, well, the truth of the matter is, I preached the word, and I slept. And this is a Lutheranism. This doesn't necessarily bear my sentiments. I drank Wittenberg beer. I slept. And the word did everything. That little phrase, the word did everything. If you would ask Luther, like, where in the scriptures could you find what you're saying there? The word did everything. There are probably a number of passages he could have gone to. He could have gone to one that we're going to look at tonight, Psalm 147. And verses 15 and 16, where we read of the way in which the Lord speaks. We hope this doesn't happen for a good while yet. And it snows. The Lord speaks, and the snows melt. Why did the sun come up this morning? Well, I'm sure all of us can give a little bit of a scientific explanation. We know that we are part of a thing called the solar system, and at the center of that solar system, there is a body that we call the sun, and we are all attached to that body by gravity, and we're in a circular motion, roughly, around that body, and it takes us 24 hours for that circular motion, as it were, to take place. And so we have day and night, and the sun comes up. It appears to come up. Actually, we're the ones who are moving. There's another reason why, though, the Scripture tells us, is God spoke. And the sun shone this morning. In fact, God's Word sustains all of the universe. Or Martin Luther could have gone to Isaiah. You know that passage probably very well in the book of Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The experience of the earth being given moisture and rain and snow and bringing forth seed and eventually bread, so shall it be with God's word. It goes forth from God's mouth and it will accomplish all that God intends for it to accomplish. Luther could have gone to that text and said, this is why the Reformation took place. It wasn't Martin Luther or any of his co-workers. It was the Word of God. The Word of God first gripped us. It opened our eyes and then changed us. And we spoke that Word. And it wasn't simply our words. It was God's powerful Word that changed men and women's hearts and brought about this that we call the Reformation. Or Luther could have gone, as we're going to go, very quickly, yes, but we're going to go to the book of Acts. And he could have gone through the book of Acts and seen and emphasized that the book of Acts' great theme is this very thing. The Word did everything. Now sometimes, turn to the book of Acts if you will, sometimes in the study of the book of Acts, it's often emphasized that the passage that was read at the beginning is the kind of the theme verse of the book of Acts, particularly verse 8. The book of Acts, as you see there at the beginning, is a second volume. The first volume is the book of Luke. But in the providence of God, as the canon of Scripture, the canon of the New Testament was drawn up, these two volumes were separated. We have the fourfold gospel, as it were, the four gospels, and then we have the book of Acts. But you'll notice in verse 1 there of Acts 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The first book, that's the Gospel of Luke. And now in the second book, he continues to look through the doings of the Lord Jesus, now risen and glorified, seated at the Father's right hand, but the doings of the Lord Jesus. Now, some writers and some Bible students, as they look at the book of Acts, see the book of Acts is really kind of encapsulated in verse 8. That in, when you read verse 8, where our Lord tells his disciples, you need to wait until you will see power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And some Bible students say, you trace through the book of Acts and you actually see that unfolding. And I don't deny that verse 8 is in some sense a kind of an overview. Because chapters 1 through 7 are really Jerusalem. Everything takes place in Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 to 12 are Judea and Samaria. And then 13, you start to have the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And so 13 to 28 are the going to the ends of the earth. And so there is a sense, and I don't deny a sense, of Acts 1:8 being kind of the theme of the whole book. But as you read through the book, what was Luke trying, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to tell us? Now, I'm going to point out to you six verses. And they occur through the book. And once you start to read the verses, you start to see how similar they are. You may not agree with what I'm going to say. And then what I would suggest you do is you sit down. You might want to do it this afternoon. And it'll take you about an hour and a half to 2 hours, depending on how fast you read. And you sit down, you read the book at one sitting. By the way, I encourage you to do that from time to time. One of our great dangers is that in the preaching of the Word and in the way we memorize and meditate on the Word, we take small portions. But sometimes it's great to read the whole thing at a large book at one sitting, like the book of Acts. So sit down, read it through at one sitting, take you about an hour and a half to 2 hours. And what I'm about to emphasize, you'll see it'll jump out at you and you can't miss it. The book of Acts, his great theme is this: the Word did everything. The first place where that appears, and these are what we call summary verses. Luke is describing the history of the early church for the 30 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll describe some action and some events. And then he'll stop and he'll look back at what he's just told you and he summarizes it. He does what I remember being told. I never took a class in homiletics in seminary, and the kind of program I was doing didn't have that. That's where they teach you how to preach. And maybe that's why I have some problems. But one thing I do remember being told by one of my teachers was that when you speak publicly, you need to tell people what you're going to do, then you need to tell them, and then you need to tell them what you've done. And that's what Luke is doing. Luke, in this book, is he'll tell you a bit of stuff, and then he'll tell you what we just looked at, what it means. And he'll tell you more stuff, and then he'll make another stop. And he does this six times in the book. There are six summary verses. The first one is in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. From Acts 1, roughly, 1 to 6:6, Luke has been describing for us the impact of the gospel in Jerusalem. The way in which the gospel was preached after the disciples were anointed with power on the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up and you have the sermon of the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. And the impact upon those men and women. We read in Acts 2 that as those men and women listened to the gospel, many of them cried out and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "You need to repent of your sins." And those sins were very vivid to their mind's eye because some of those men and women were in that crowd that had yelled for the blood of Christ. In fact, Peter hadn't hesitated to tell them that. You are the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. And he does what has been always good gospel preaching down through the years. He lays before his hearers their sin. And we live in a dangerous age when men and women don't want to hear their sins open before them, and gospel preachers are standing before them and really compromising, doing what their congregations want, and not laying before them what they are before the living God, and that is sinners. But Peter didn't hesitate on that day. He laid before them their sin, and God opened their eyes, and many of them were won to Christ that day. And you see how in the following chapters, chapters 3, 4, and 5, how God's Word began to impact Jerusalem. And in chapter 6, verse 7, Luke stops and says, let's look back and see what's been going on. And he says in verse 7, the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Luke does not say anything about Peter or Peter and John, who actually figure largely in these early chapters. No, what his mind is focused on, why did these men and women come to faith in Christ? It was the Word. Many of the priests came to a living faith. Many of them were these Sadducees and others who were Pharisees, the two different parties. Outwardly religious. But after the coming of Christ and their opposition to Him, inwardly at odds with God. And God's Word broke down their barriers. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Pharisee. From the point of view of the rest of us, everything looks fine in your life. You're here week after week. And you appear to be one who, because you're here week after week, loves God. But inwardly you know that you are far from the living God. I have a friend, a very good friend, who before I met him was in such a state. In fact, he was a deacon in a Fellowship Baptist church in Quebec. Churches that had gone through a touch of revival. He was married to a godly woman. Imagine her surprise when in their church, where they don't normally do it, but on this given Sunday they gave an altar call, and her husband went forward for salvation. And she realized that she was married to a man who had been playing a part. If you asked him what happened that day, he would tell you the Word broke through, dispelled the shell that I built around myself, the image I tried to portray. The Word gripped my heart and saved my soul. And maybe you're here today. And the only hope for you is God's Word. That's a great hope. And God's Word. If you're here today and you're a Pharisee, and you have this exterior image that you've been building and cultivating, and people think you're a Christian, but you are, and your heart of hearts know you're not. May God's Word this day break you down, awaken you, and bring you to Christ in truth and sincerity. That's the first text. The second text is found in Acts 9:31. In the previous chapters, between chapter 6 and chapter 9, there are two great individuals who Luke focuses on. He focuses on Stephen and Saul. Stephen, this remarkable man of God, the first martyr. And we need to remember the church is a church of martyrs as we think of Stephen. Men and women who give their lives in love that sinners might be saved. Let me veer off for a minute. I am deeply distressed when I hear that word martyr used of Muslim terrorists. These men and women, well, these mostly men, but there are some women, they're not martyrs, they're terrorists, they're murderers. They die with violence and hatred. Not so Christian martyrs who die loving their enemies, praying that their deaths might be used for the salvation of those who are killing them. Stephen dies, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Echoing our Lord Jesus, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was a young man standing there, the other great author, the other major figure that Luke looks at between chapter 6 and 9, and that's the man Saul. He's holding the cloaks. We're not told he actually threw any stones, but he's a party to the murder of Stephen. And as his later career shows, he is a murderous man. A man who, yes, he claims he loves God, but a man who is filled with hatred and violence. Much like these Muslim terrorists who use a lot of God talk. But their hearts are filled with violence and hatred. So was Paul, or formerly Saul. And God saved him on the Damascus Road. And then in chapter 9, Luke stops again in chapter 9, 31. And he says, well, what's been going on here? And he takes a look back. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied, it grew. And the great Luke at this point doesn't stress the word, but as we'll see when we look at the six summary verses, the word is obviously in the back of his mind. We hope, by the grace of God, to send out men and women to nations filled with souls. Last 6 years or so, especially since 9/11, but before that, but especially since 9/11, have brought the prospect of Islam very much to the minds of us who live in the West. Even yesterday, you may have heard about the two car bombs in London, or was it the day before? And that car bomb, or that car that was rammed on fire into the Glasgow airport. Muslim terrorists. And God has laid before the church a great task in our generation, this generation. Why are we alive in this day? Well, for the glory of God, that His name might be known and praised throughout the world. But specifically, one of the great tasks that we have, that you need to pray about regularly, is the saving of Muslims. God has a people, and He has men and women who today, who at this day, very moment, are calling on the name of Allah. And when they think of the West, they can only think of what they call the great Satan. But some of these are owned by the living God. For some of these, our Lord Jesus laid down His life. For some of these, they were in His mind eye when He was on the cross. He looked down the passage of time and He saw these men and women in bondage. Yes, bondage to the satanic religion of Islam. And He died. He shed their blood for them. But they will not hear the gospel unless we send men and women. And we pray. And what will win them? It'll be the Word. It'll be God's Word. And that was what won Paul. The next verse is in Acts 12. Acts 12, 24. And in the previous chapters, between Acts 9 and 12, there's been persecution of the church. And the opening up of the Gentiles, we'll look at that in a minute. But there's been the conversion of a Roman centurion called Cornelius. By the way, this is another little off the beaten track. It's interesting how many times in the Scriptures, the New Testament, how many times centurions get converted. And one of the things you need to know, which everybody in that world knew, is centurions, these guys are the toughest guys in the Roman world. Only guys who might be tougher were gladiators. Centurions normally were enrolled in the Roman army 16 to 18 years old. They're men who've gone through 20, 25 years of campaigning and warfare. They are some of them were the most brutal men in the Roman army. They were the backbone of the Roman army. When the Roman army went into battle, the men who held the lines of the Romans were the centurions. These men had seen everything. It's very interesting at the cross. It's a Roman centurion who'd seen everything. These men were experts in killing. And as he gazed on the broken body of our Lord Jesus, truly, Mark 15, this man was the Son of God. Or this centurion in Romans, in Acts 10 and 11, Cornelius. And so Luke records his conversion. And then in chapter 12, he records how the state began to persecute the church. In this case, it's not the Roman state, it's Herod. Herod slays one of the apostles, James, the brother of John. He's going to slay Peter, but Peter is released miraculously from prison. An angel comes. And it's also amazing how often in the book of Acts there are angels. We forget all about them in our day. But these remarkable beings who are the other part of rational creation, whom God has given reason. There are angelic beings. And they are part of their duty, at least the duty of some of them, is to serve those who are inherit salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And the angel comes, releases Peter, and then we have a little nugget there in Acts 12:20. Herod was angry, we're told, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiply. And some of you come this morning, you're Christians. And you love the Lord God. But you come this morning with great fears. And some of those fears may be, where on earth is our world going? Like, what are things coming to? 9/11. And then the bombings in London with the underground, and then Spain and Bali, the Australian situation, and terrorism. You're reminded every time you take an airplane. You've got to take your shoes off, sometimes you've got to take your belt off, take your jacket off. Everything metal has to go through that x-ray stuff. What kind of world are we living in? We're living in a world in which there are nuclear armaments that are not necessarily secure. What will happen next? And maybe you come with some of those fears. Our great God is sovereign. And nothing, absolutely nothing, nothing can stop His Word doing its purpose. And its purpose is the extension of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ. Nothing can stop that. Here is the great power in that day, Herod. He's killed one of the apostles. He's going to kill Peter, but Peter's released. And when Herod, on a certain occasion, goes to a nearby town, is being worshipped almost by the people, God strikes him and he dies. So it is with all the dictators of this world. They all go down into the dust and become dust. Stalin and Mao and Hitler and on and on and on. But God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that kingdom will have no end. And you need to be encouraged as a Christian. It's so easy to fall into the mode of gloom and despair or fear as you look to the future. But you need to be deeply encouraged. God's purposes for your individual life and for His kingdom will be accomplished. And nothing, absolutely nothing in this world, none of this world's powers will stop those ends being achieved. The Word increased and multiplied. The next passage is in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 5. Now, Luke has been recording, especially in chapters 13 to 15, what's known as the first missionary journey. Paul's going out into the Gentile worlds. Men and women being won to Christ. There's a problem in the church. Some of the Pharisees who had been converted began to argue, or at least profess conversion, began to argue that when people become Christians, they have to go through the change room of Judaism first. They've got to get circumcised. They've got to keep some of the food laws or whatever. And then they can be real Christians. And the apostles know better. They know that the law, they could not keep the law. The law was there to speak of the holiness of God, to show them sin, but they hadn't been able to keep the law. They were saved solely, totally, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a council that takes place in chapter 15, and then Luke stops again to summarize things in chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. How will the gospel, how will men and women in this neighborhood, you're planning a DBBS over the next few days or a few weeks, how are they going to be one to Christ? Well, you have to plan, and you have to do activities, you have to get out there, and you have to speak to people. But it's not your energy, it's not your planning, it's not all of that put together that's going to win them to Christ. It is this word that you plant in their hearts. It'll bear fruit. It'll save their souls. When you think of the great task, God has given us a great task. I alluded to part of it earlier. Don't think that all of this has taken place by accident, that we live in that day in which Islam is resurgent. Don't think, oh, I wish I'd lived back at the turn of the century when Islam was on a down curve and Europeans thought it was the dead man of the world and there's no way it's ever going to be resurgent. Well, then oil was discovered in Saudi Arabia and that part of the East, and man, they've got money and power, and we're facing a major issue. And think, oh, well, I wish I'd lived back then. I didn't have to face this great problem. No, you live now. But how are Muslims going to be one to Christ? How are we ever going to see the gospel go forward? It's the word. Yeah, we have to send men and women. We have to maybe go. We have to pray. We have to give money. We have to love. But it's not us. In none of these summary statements, except for one right at the end, does Luke mention individuals. It's the word. It's the word that causes churches to grow. Maybe you're scared. You've had a Christian experience. You know, sometimes churches can be battlegrounds. And churches can go through times of crisis. One of the sad things about living in this world is when brothers and sisters have to separate from each other. I'm not talking about dealing with heresy. But I'm talking about sometimes when brothers and sisters just don't agree. There's a variety of reasons for that we didn't go into. And maybe you're fearing that. Maybe you've had some bad experiences and you're afraid to commit yourself to this church because I don't want to get another one of those problems. Well, you look at Acts 15 and there's a great council and this chapter comes right after it. And our great hope is in the Word. As long as we cleave to that Word, it'll build the church. The next passage is Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 20. And again, Luke has been describing the advance of the gospel, the second missionary journey. He's about to get into the going up of Paul to Jerusalem. But before he does that, in Acts 19, 20, he says these words. Actually, let me go back to verse 18. Many of those who are now believers came, confessing, divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That great theme that he comes back to again. Now in this case he comes back to it because one of the sub-themes of the book of Acts is the way in which the gospel is more powerful than the demonic powers at work in the world. Can Pharisees prevent the spread of the gospel? No. Can the state prevent the spread of the gospel? No. Can Christians, and sometimes Christians, are a hindrance to the spread of the gospel? Can they? No. What about demonic powers? Well, surely demonic powers can do much to hinder the spread of the gospel. Ultimately, can they stop it? No. The Roman world in which the gospel was first preached was a world, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, in which there were many lords and many gods. And the names of those gods, many of them have come down to us. They're legion. And men and women worship them. Men and women by nature are worshipers, aren't they? They won't worship the living God, they'll worship something else. Everybody you work with that you know is a worshiper. Some of them may never darken the door of a church, but they're worshipers. Maybe sex they worship, pleasure. Seems whenever I think about various things that people worship, I always come back to golf. I don't play golf. Maybe it's because often on Sunday mornings when we're driving to church, you go past the golf course and all those guys are out there. First thing in the morning, they've hit the golf course. You know, they put in whatever they, how many, whatever holes they can before the day is done. Men and women are worshipers. False worship cannot stop the gospel. Especially the involvement with demonic religion or the occult. The ancient world was full of it. The early church had to face it again and again and again. We have had the privilege, our forebears in this nation, many of them were believers. If you went back 100 years ago, 2/3 of people in Ontario went to an evangelical church. About 70 to 75% of people were in an evangelical church on a Sunday morning where the gospel was being preached. 70, can you imagine that? 75% of Ontario in the 1880s, 1890s was in an evangelical church. Might be Methodist, Anglican, Baptist, Presbyterian, but the gospel was being preached. This morning, there might be 7 or 8. But men and women are worshipers. We live in a day in which there has been the abandonment of the living God and the turning to all kinds of other stuff. And one of the things that we have seen in the recent few days is an influx of stuff that's called New Age. We have been spared because of our forebears, our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and their love for the Lord. And their founding of Christian institutions and their building Christianity into the fabric of our culture. We have been spared a lot of the demonic activity that other nations have experienced. But we are rapidly leaving that and moving into a very different world. The world that my generation is bequeathing to my children and their children is going to be a very different world unless the Lord brings revival to Canada. It's going to be a world much more like the New Testament. In which there are men and women, and I don't want to err on the side of being overemphasizing this, but in which men and women are demonized. You go into your chapters, and you just look at the section dealing with New Age. I do not encourage you to read the books, but you just look at it, and you'll see a hold. Those books are there because people are buying them and reading them. Reading on how to get in touch with their familiar spirit, or how to get in touch with angels, or know them by name, or to tap into inner powers. What will stand against all that? The Word of God. The Word of God is stronger than all of those things. By the way, if you've come here this morning and you are a dabbler in that stuff, you're reading things on the occult. You need to break away from that. You've got books like that. You need to do what the brothers did here. You need to burn them. And a lot of men and women in our culture have no idea what they're doing. They are reading things that bring them into deep demonic bondage. If you're here this morning and you're one like that, you need to reject it. You need to burn that stuff and turn to the living God. The final summary passage is found at the end of the book of Acts. It's Acts 28, and it's verses 30 to 31. And you'll notice that the divisions or the sections of the book of Acts, they're not even. And the divisions, though dividing points, are not even in terms of the amount of material in between them, because this last section occupies chapters 19, 21, all the way to the end. It's a big, long section. It's very important to Luke. He's describing how God keeps the Apostle Paul as he goes to Jerusalem, is nearly beaten to death there, and then is taken to Rome. And you've had Paul in Jerusalem. He's nearly slain in Jerusalem. He's in prison for 4 years when we meet him at the end of Acts 28. Can imprisonment stop the gospel? No, Paul could say in 2 Timothy, I am in chains, but the word of God is not chained. And this is the way Luke ends. Acts 28, 30, 31. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, and proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's a bit different from the others, but as we'll see in a minute, it accomplishes the same purpose. One of the things, when you speak a language, one of the things that you recognize, when you have a mother tongue, you recognize when other people aren't speaking it properly. And I don't have an example at hand, but I'm sure if I began to alter the word order of my words, you'd conclude one of two things. Either he's not a native speaker, but you'll be able to dismiss that because I don't have an accent. At least I don't have an accent that indicates I'm not a native speaker of English. Or he's doing something poetic. You know, sometimes we alter word order to emphasize or do something poetic. Now, Greek was the language that it was originally written in. It's a much more flexible word order than English. In English, you've got we're fairly rigid, actually, as to our word order. And if I've got words out of order, you'll know immediately, he's not a native English speaker, or, as I said, he's doing something with the language, he wants to emphasize a point. Greek's much more fluid. But there's something you do, there are some rules nonetheless. One of the rules in Greek is you never end a sentence with an adverb. Now, for some of us, we have to think back, well, what on earth are adverbs? We have to think back to high school and grammar. Adverbs are those words that describe verbs. The boy runs swiftly. Swiftly is an adverb. It's different from an adjective. Adjectives describe nouns. The beautiful boy runs swiftly. Beautiful is an adjective. Swiftly is the adverb. In Greek, you never end a sentence with an adverb. Don't ask me why, it's just the way the Greeks did it. Unless you want to make a point. Luke is a native Greek speaker. Most of the other writers in the New Testament, their first language was not Greek. It was Aramaic. Our Lord Jesus' first language was Aramaic. But Luke's first language is Greek. He's Greek. He ends the sentence with an adverb. The adverb is without hindrance. Why does he do that? Not because he doesn't know Greek. He knows it very well. It's his language. It's his mother tongue. He does it because he wants to emphasize the point. The gospel comes to Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire. Paul is in prison. He is awaiting possibly a death sentence. As I think we would rightly argue, he's freed from that. But that's not where Luke ends. Luke ends with Paul in prison. He leaves you in an element of suspense. What's going to happen to Paul? That's not Luke's concern. What his concern is, here is the great apostle that he's been focusing all these chapters on. He's in prison at the mercy of the Roman state. But what Luke's concern is, the gospel is going forward. Our great hope in our day does not hang on this preacher or that preacher. We can all too easily emulate the world. You know, the world is starry-eyed about various figures. You see, there's a cult, as it were, of the wealthy or the flamboyant or actors and sports heroes and so on and so on. And we too easily as Christians can do the same. I won't name any names, but I'm quite sure you could come up with 5 names of the great big 5-name preachers of our day. Remarkable men of God, but they are still men. And unless the Lord comes, and if He tarries, they one day will go the way that all men go, and they will die. and others will take their place. Our great hope does not hang on this great preacher or that great preacher. It hangs on the Word of God. And that's where Luke leaves us. He's in the pages of the book of Acts, you've met some remarkable Christians. Stephen, the martyr. You've met Peter. You've met Philip and his daughters. They're only briefer mention. You've met Paul, this man that Luke walked with. Gave up all of his ambitions to walk with Paul. But that's not really where he ends. He ends not with Paul, but he ends with the gospel. He ends with the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be hindered. And that's our great hope as we face this world. I've talked about the larger picture, the conversion of Muslims. That may not be at all what you're thinking about. You're thinking about, and rightly so, and I'm not saying wrongly so, but you need to have that larger picture as well. You're thinking about the conversion of the individual that lives down the road and some of the children that will come to DVBS. What's going to do that? It's going to be your ingenuity and your skill and the gifts that God has given you. No. You need to use those. That's the means that God uses. But our hope is not in them. Our hope is in the Word of the living God. That Word will save sinners. That Word planted will bear fruit. I began with the Reformation and the Word of God at that time. I want to end that way. And the scene is 1555, and a man named John Rogers. And John Rogers is on trial for his life. The man trying his case is the Roman Catholic Bishop of Winchester, Stephen Gardiner. At a point in the trial, Stephen says to him, John Rogers, "You know, the Word of God cannot do anything. It needs a living interpreter." In other words, the only way, reason why the Word of God has any power is it needs the church to interpret it. And John Rogers, unhesitating, even though his life hung in the balance on his words, said, "No, no, no. The Word of God is alive." He knew that because he had worked with William Tyndale. In fact, he'd been converted through reading the scriptures that Tyndale had translated. And he saw how William Tyndale's Bible, sent out by Tyndale, even though Tyndale had died a martyr, that Word had accomplished Reformation in England. And he knew, the Word is alive. Our great hope is this Word. Our words are like the breath we breathe. They come out and it dissipates into the air. Not so the words that God has breathed out. They are eternal. They'll accomplish all the Lord's purpose to His praise and to His glory and to His honor. Amen.